Tonight, I want to get you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. It's where we're going to spend our time this evening, but in preparation, let me kind of give you a little bit of background. We'll take you back to the days before Saul, David, Solomon were kings, to a time before the children of Israel, even before they had crossed over into the promised land. They had just conquered the two major kings on the eastern side of the Jordan River. One was the name of Og, the other was the name Sihon. And there was something that at least two of the tribes noticed. It was the beauty of the land. The ability of that land to support their large herds of livestock. And so two tribes, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, approached Moses with a request. They said, "Let this land be given to us as our possession, and do not make us or do not take us across the Jordan." Suddenly Moses was having flashbacks. He saw their request as a repeat of a problem that they had struggled with 40 years earlier, in which the children of Israel were unwilling to go into the land of promise because of the giants were in that land. And he thought this was the same thing happening over again. And so he spoke sternly with them. And yet this time the two tribes responded differently. It wasn't that they weren't willing to cross over into the land of promise and help their brethren fight for the land that God had promised them so long ago. They even offered that their fighting men would go over ahead of the tribes or the armies of Israel and stay there and fight until the land had been conquered and the other tribes had received their portions, their allotted inheritance. Moses agreed to their plan, but then he gave them a warning that is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Here's what he said. He said, "If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out." How often have we heard that latter part of that verse repeated? I've even seen it one time on a sign outside someone's home. "Be sure your sin will find you out." Well, tonight, the lesson that we are going to examine could use this as its theme verse. Be sure that your sin will find you out. Because it proves to be true in an instant. Some 500 years after Moses spoke these words, an incident involving an evil king and his wicked wife. We know them as Ahab and Jezebel, the husband and wife team who, if you will, ruled over Israel, North Israel, following the death of Ahab's father, a man by the name of Omri. And we're first introduced to them at the end of 1 Kings chapter 16. You go down to verse 28, you find that Omri has died and Ahab steps into his place as the new king in Israel. And then in verse 29, we start to read God's assessment of this new king as things are said. He will reign for 22 years in Samaria. But the next thing that we're told, notice verse 30, it tells us that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And if that isn't enough, the two statements that follow that shed even more light upon his wicked reign. Notice, if you will, verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. And then the second thing is found in verse 33. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You know, a wise parent knows that it really does make a difference who your son chooses to marry, doesn't it? A good wife can make a good home, a godly home, encourage her husband in the things of God, whereas the other side, she can lead him away from God. It's interesting, some of the statements that we find recorded for us in the book of Proverbs. For example, in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, there's a statement that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Over in Proverbs chapter 31, there in verse 10, we're informed there that the worth of that excellent wife's, her worth is far above rubies or far above jewels. And then there's another statement about such a woman in Proverbs 19, verse 14. It tells us that a prudent wife is from the Lord. But what does that say about a wicked wife? A wife who does not treasure the things of God. A wife who seeks, if anything, to lead her husband away from God. I can only imagine the things that God would say about such an individual, and I think we find out some of that here in our story tonight. Ahab's legacy, as we see in verse 33, is that he did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings of Israel who were before him. There is no parent, I believe, alive that wants their child to be known for what Ahab was known for. That your son or your daughter provoked God more than anybody who may have lived before him or her. As a matter of fact, godly parents will do everything within their power to keep that very thing from happening, because their goal is not to have a child that provokes God. It is to have a child, a son or daughter, who, if anything, seeks to honor God, who loves God and wants to do God's will. And so time will not permit us tonight to talk extensively about the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. There are some things I will bring out next week, if you'll be back with me, as we look at a prophet that confronted Ahab and Jezebel about their sin. But tonight we're going to look at a specific situation that takes place, an event that takes place in their lives. It's found, as I've already said, in 1 Kings chapter 21. It involves a man by the name of Naboth. And as you turn over there, you begin to notice that there is something that this man owns. He owns a vineyard. And it just so happens that this vineyard lies there in Samaria beside the house or the palace, if you will, of none other than Ahab himself. Ahab wants the land. As a matter of fact, he goes, there's a great vineyard, and he goes to Naboth one day, and he offers to purchase the vineyard from Naboth. He says to him, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden." And then he agrees, and he says, because it's close to my house, he says, "I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, and if you like, I will give you its price in money." So he offers either to trade out, "I'll give you a better vineyard for your vineyard," or, "I will give you outright the price, whatever the price you think is fair for your vineyard." Well, Naboth says, "No, I don't want to sell." As a matter of fact, his refusal to sell his vineyard was actually following the law of God as given through Moses all the way back when Israel was still on the other side of the Jordan at the foot of Mount Sinai. Because you see, there it stipulated, the law stipulated, that an Israelite's family inheritance could not be sold. In Leviticus 25, verse 23, it said, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." And then he says in Numbers chapter 36, verse 7, reemphasizing that no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe. So Naboth was simply saying, "I can't. Even if I wanted to, I can't. Because this is what the law says." Well, Ahab wasn't happy with Naboth's refusal. As a matter of fact, what Ahab does is he goes home, and Scripture says that he was sullen and angry because Naboth wouldn't sell him, wouldn't trade him the vineyard. And what does Ahab do? He goes into his bedroom, crawls into his bed, and sulks. You ever done that? He refused to eat. You ever had a child that did that? Because they didn't get their way? What do? They sulk, they pout, they whine, they cry. They crawl in their bed. They won't come out of their room. They shut their door. Ahab is acting just like a child may act. And Jezebel goes to find out what's wrong with her husband. She goes in to figure out, why is my husband acting this way? And when she asks him what is going on, she learns that the reason for it is somebody won't give him their vineyard, won't sell him their vineyard, the man by the name of Naboth. And so what does she do? She said, is this how you act as the king of Israel? You're a king. Kings don't sulk. Kings don't pout. They don't crawl up in bed. She said, cheer up. Get up. Eat. I'll get you your vineyard. And what we find in verse 8 is that Jezebel devises a scheme. In her scheme, she sits down and she forges some letters in her husband's name. She sends those letters with her husband's seal upon them to the elders and the nobles who were living in the same city where Naboth lived. What she said in those letters to these elders and to these nobles were the instructions concerning how she was going to get the vineyard for her husband. She tells these elders and these nobles to proclaim a feast and to invite Naboth to seat him at the head of the table, but to find a couple of scoundrels, a couple of individuals who were worthless men, and to place them opposite him there at the table, and then at a point during the feast to have these men accuse Naboth of cursing God and also of cursing the king. And then, based upon their testimony, to take him outside the city and stone him to death. That's what they do. They follow her letter to a T. Can you imagine they both surprised when suddenly these men start accusing him of cursing God and cursing the king? No matter how much he denies it, no one seems to believe him. He's drug outside the city gates, and there he's stoned to death. And word is sent back to Jezebel that her plan has been carried out. That Naboth is dead. And she tells her husband, and she tells him to go take possession of his vineyard. And he goes down to his vineyard. But that's not the end of the story. Because you see, God has been watching all of this. He has known every single detail of this as it's played out. And God is already ahead of them, because God has gone to, or called to Elijah and told him to go down and to confront Ahab. He's instructed to meet him in that same vineyard that he has gone, that is, that Ahab has gone to take possession of. And there, God has a special message which we find recorded here for this wicked man and his wife. I want you to notice here what he has to say. It's over in 1 Kings chapter 21. Notice down with me toward the end of our chapter. Let me get here just a minute. When Elijah first comes up to him, Ahab's response to him is, and they have, as you already know, those of you who know this story, they have an acquaintance that's already been well developed because of something that happened on Mount Carmel, but we'll look at that next week. Because Ahab accuses Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And what God instructs Ahab to say, or Elijah to say to Ahab, and I'm going to back up to verse 19 to pick up part of it, is this: "Have you murdered and also taken possession?" He says, "And you shall speak to him and say, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." And then we pick up in verse 20. "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Now the last part is a commentary, the last two verses. But God's prescription of what's going to take place in the lives of Ahab and Jezebel and Ahab's children is not a very pretty picture, as we'll see here in a moment. When Ahab hears these things, Ahab responds with true repentance. We know that because of two things. First of all, his actions. There in verse 27, if you'll notice, it says that he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and he fasted. He lay in that sackcloth and went about despondently. God noticed that because what God said, he told Elijah in the verse 29, have you noticed Ahab? And then he tells him that Ahab has repented, and he tells him how he knows he's repented. He says, because he has humbled himself before me. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. God says, he's not going to see everything I'm going to bring upon his house. I will spare him that because he has repented. I will bring it after he has passed. However, there is no indication anywhere in all of this scripture that you will read of Jezebel having repented. Why? Because she is a daughter of a king who has no interest in the God of Israel. If anything, she is the one who believes in the false gods and led Israel astray through her influence in her husband's life. It was more that he was the puppet on the throne and she was the one controlling the strings than it was that he was the king and she was the one along his side encouraging him. And so what we find over in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, first of all, there in verses 34 through 38 has to do with Ahab. Ahab is killed in battle, just as the Lord has indicated that he would be killed. And then when they take the chariot down to have the blood washed out of the chariot, they take it down to the very spot where Naboth had been stoned to death. And that's where they wash out the blood and the dogs lick it up in fulfillment of what God had said would take place. Jezebel's demise is not nearly that good. Because when Jehu comes driving back in his chariot to where she is at, and she says a few things to him, he asked if there's not anybody that is faithful that will throw her out the window, and that's what they do. They literally throw this queen of Israel out the window. She falls to the ground, and then Jehu drives over her with his chariot, and she's dead, sure enough. Apparently he goes inside or goes somewhere because he orders that her body be taken away and she be buried because she is a queen in Israel. But when they go to look for her, they can't find her body. The reason they can't find her body is because the dogs have already eaten her up. This is all in fulfillment of what God said would happen to her because of her wickedness. And then shortly after her death, Ahab's 70 sons are put to death as well. And that's not just the sons of Ahab. It's all of his household, all of their households. So that there is no one left in all of the house of Ahab. And why? Because no one else had provoked God as Ahab had provoked God. No one else had done in Israel the things that Ahab had done in Israel. Now I realize this story, this incident. Folks, this incident is over 2,900 years old. And we look at it and we say, well, that's over there and that's all those years ago. But are there lessons that we can learn from it tonight that are examples for us? And I say yes. And the first of those is this. When you think about it, it is that good people still suffer and die. What I mean by that is that despite our obedience, we, like Naboth, sometimes die as a result of the evil intentions of someone else. It may be that someone gets drunk one evening and drives across the yellow line and hits us head on in a car, and our lives are no more. It may be that one of our loved ones, one of our children, is sitting in a school building somewhere when somebody walks in and begins shooting. A host of things can end a life all because of the wickedness of someone else, because of someone else's evil intentions over which we have no control. Does that mean that God has no control? Because God is omnipotent and God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Yes, He is, but He doesn't necessarily always save us from death. And so what we do take from that is that we must value what awaits us beyond this life even that much more. An eternal home of the abode of the righteous. Yes, evil still exists. Good people still suffer and die. You know, another thing that we often look at, and we see this, and it's something that we think maybe in our lives, and that is that evil people get away with their actions. And we often think that they seem to get away with doing bad things. We know that people still lie, people still cheat, people still steal, they hurt, they kill, all of these things. And it seems like sometimes this evil just goes unnoticed by God. As a matter of fact, if you read two Psalms, if you read Psalm 37 and you read Psalm 73, especially Psalm 73, Asaph, who wrote that psalm, seems to argue that. It is that the wicked seem to get away with what they do, as if God doesn't notice. God is distant from all of that. And yet David comes back in Psalm 37. If you'll notice the very first verse in Psalm 37 there in verse 1, he says, "Do not fret there because of evildoers." And then he tells us why. Because God knows the end of those individuals. Oh, they may accomplish some things. They may carry out their evil while they have breath in them, but there's coming a day when they will stand before God in judgment. And they will answer for the things they've done. It's not for us to judge how God will judge those who persist in wrongdoing. We can trust, though, that He does see all wrongdoing. In Proverbs 15, verse 8, Solomon said that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the good, or the evil and the good. There's nothing that escapes His notice. Whether a person is doing good or a person is doing evil, He notices it. And in a New Testament passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the writer would say this, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And that is God. God sees all. There is nothing He doesn't see. Does He see the evil? Yes. Does He know when people are mistreated? Yes. Does He know when others are doing things they should not do? Yes. He noticed it. It's not something He does not see. Which brings us to the third thing that I think we take away from this story tonight, and it is this. God is not mocked. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Christians at Galatia, chapter 6, verse 7. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." God sees what people do, and God will let you reap what you sow. As a matter of fact, if you want to look at Romans chapter 1, you find that God does that very thing He gives individuals over to the consequences of their sin, and he will continue to do that, but he will also judge. Some years after the days of Ahab and Jezebel, the prophet Hosea, who was prophesying in Israel, would speak these words. He said, "For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." Those of you who are older who have heard that, you're reaping what you've sown. They've sown to the wind, now they're reaping the whirlwind. You see, it eventually comes back on you. It comes back at you. And oftentimes what happens is worse than what you may have done. So those who show disregard for God's truth will ultimately, I think this is the lesson we draw from this, they will ultimately find themselves reaping what they've sown. Jezebel and Ahab reaped what they had sown. But then there's one, maybe I should say two other lessons. The last one I did not put up here. But this one, God deals with evil and disobedience. He may not deal with evil and disobedience according to our timeline. He may not deal with it according to the manner in which we think he should deal with it. He may not even deal with it according to our liking. But we can know that all evil and all disobedience will be dealt with by God ultimately, because no one will get around it and no one will escape from his final judgment. He will have the final say. And so when you worry about what goes on in the world around you, when you see things, Ahab's and Jezebel's, seeming to go along in life and do whatever they want to do and get away with it, know this: God sees, God knows, God will judge, because God cares about those who are his. And while he will not promise us that our lives will be spared from those things, he does promise us that he will keep us eternally and that we have a home that awaits us. One last thing that I should have put up here that I thought was interesting, and that is, Ahab did repent, and God did withhold his judgment to an extent against Ahab. You know, God always looks for people to repent. He's not willing, as Peter says, for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Maybe tonight you have a need to repent. You have a need tonight, and you know you do, to acknowledge before God, "I have not lived according to your will. I have not honored you with my life. And I ask for your forgiveness, O God." You know, if you're a child of God, there's a beautiful thing that God has done for you. He has set in place and in motion, maybe I should say, a continual cleansing for you. But we have to acknowledge our sin. We have to confess it. And then he who is just, who is faithful, will forgive us of that sin and cleanse us from all our iniquities. It's because the atoning blood of Jesus Christ reaches forward in our lives as Christians to continually cleanse. But we have to be willing to acknowledge to God, "I've sinned. Please forgive. Please let me start again." And God's continual cleansing power reaches forward in our lives. But maybe you're a person here tonight who's never had the cleansing blood of Jesus appropriated in your life. It's never been there. What I mean by that is you've never had your sins washed away in the blood of Christ. If tonight is the night you need to do that, we want to encourage you to come, to be willing to repent of your sins, to change your life, and to confess the name of Jesus Christ, because he said, "Whoever confesses me, I'll confess him before my Father, which is in heaven," and to be buried with him. Because remember, Peter said, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." If you need to do that tonight, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.